Welcome to Lamplight Conversations. I'm the Reverend James Mosher. I'm the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Arapahoe, Nebraska, and I'm recording with Pastor Brad Rick today.
And I am the Reverend of St. John's Lutheran Church in Culbertson, Nebraska, and also the pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Overland, Kansas.
Today we'll be taking a look at the readings in the three-year series for the first Sunday in Lent. And if you'd like to pre-mark your Bibles today, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. And then for the epistle reading, we'll be in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And then the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And we pray. O God, you led your ancient people through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. Guide the people of your church that following our Savior, we may walk through the wilderness of this world toward the glory of the world to come. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever.
Amen.
All righty, Pastor Rick, would you favor us with the reading of Genesis chapter 22, please?
I will. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, the fire, and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, a very pivotal and huge reading for us to go through today. It's fleshed out quite a bit in the book of Romans, but let's go through it a little bit here today. As we think about this in context of our collect of the day, we saw in the prayer that God led the people of old and continues to lead even up to today through us, and then he provided for the people of old, and he still and always provides for us and the people of the whole world, really, whether they're in Christ or not. He still rains, shines, or pours on the good and bad, and sun shines on the good and evil as well.
Right.
So, but here in this reading, we see something that seems like certain death and life coming from it. Now, let's kind of put a little context here. So we have Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac, you know, is this child of promise who's been promised for years and years and years and years to Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's barren. You know, and they're like 100 years old when they have this child. They've tried it on their own with Ishmael and Hagar, and this child of sin born after their own image is kind of on his own, but the God provides for him because he's not holding him accountable for his parents' sin. He's the father of the Arab peoples. But then you've got Isaac, the only true son made by the will of God. So let's kind of talk about this in relation to First Commandment and trust and testing as we look at these first couple of verses here.
All righty. Where do you want to begin? With the testing?
Let's look at the word tested for a moment. You had some good insights on that.
The Lord does put us as his people to test, even Father Abraham. There comes a time when we have to be pruned and trimmed and cut back so that we can produce even more fruit. And so our God, out of love, he provides for us the test, but he also provides for us what is needed in order to pass the test. He doesn't just give us a test and say, well, you're on your own now. He provides what's needed.
And he always has a lot of confidence in us, and sometimes I feel like he's too confident in me and when he tests me.
But he knows all things.
But so. He knows all things, so he's always got it right.
Right.
So we have this moment of testing, and God says to him, you know, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, go to the land of Moriah. Okay? Well, so far, so good. I mean, that's not too big a deal. Go to Moriah.
Right.
And we'll hear of Moriah again. This is where the mountains, in quotation marks, you know, growing up in Wyoming, I have a different opinion of mountain size than most people's. But as you look at Moriah, the range there, this is the hill country that would become Jerusalem. And of the highest of those, it's typically seen that this is where Temple Mount was at, where the temple was, where blood and sacrifice flowed freely for many generations up to the time of Christ. So we have that kind of underpinning thinking going on, but we have something else. There's some trust going on here.
Yeah, in all of this here, we find out that Abraham had a strong faith and trust in specifically Christ being the promised Messiah and Christ being the resurrection and the life. Because we know that Father Abraham realized that through him and through his son must come the messianic blessing, must come the Messiah. And so in all of us, as we go through this, we find that as Father Abraham goes through this, he realizes that even if he gets to the point where he must take the life of his son, that his son will be resurrected from the dead.
Yeah, somehow life's coming out of this.
Right.
Because
right.
You know, when you think about this, you know, this is the same man, Abraham,
right,
who had negotiated with God over Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
I mean, he had the brazenness to say, okay, hey, you know, 40, 20, you know, and God let him do this. I mean,
right,
the same Lord Yahweh here let him do that. But there is none of that negotiation here.
No.
He doesn't say, can I take somebody else's kid? Can I take my nephew? He's kind of annoying. Can I take him instead of Isaac? I mean, there's no negotiation. He just
right.
says, okay. Click. Next morning, he gets up and he goes.
Right. And this is his, you know, maybe to kind of flesh out a little bit more, this is Father Abraham's son and his only son.
Yeah.
He has waited an entire lifetime for this one to come along. And now, as God puts him to the test, and as God puts us to the test, it always involves, like the first commandment, do you really fear, love, and trust in me above all other things? Are you going to completely and totally submit to me, knowing that as I provide the test, I will also provide what's needed for you to pass the test? Yes or no?
Yeah. And here, you know, obviously he just simply submits to the will of God and rises the next morning without question, without hesitation, grabs a couple of the boys and Isaac, and they get some wood, they get it on the donkey, and they go.
And as we look at verse 3 here, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Would you say that reference to early in the morning would be a reference to early in the morning on Easter Sunday morning?
I'm thinking more like Palm Sunday here.
Okay.
Where they're taking a donkey early in the morning and going to do something where it's going to take him a couple days to get there, because then it says on the third day in verse 4.
Okay, all right.
So we're a couple days out. So okay. I'm thinking more like Palm Sunday kind of feel,
okay,
where you've got the young man, the donkey, and laying of something on that's going to sacrifice the or symbolize the sacrifice.
Okay.
So
all right.
I would lean towards Palm Sunday.
Okay, and in that Palm Sunday motif, you've got you know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords making his triumphant entry in the holy city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt and a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and all humbleness and humility and submission. He realizes that as he enters the holy city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, coming up is going to be Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday.
Exactly. You know, and I think this first Sunday of Lent with this reading forms a really nice bookend to the 40 days of Lent, where we are looking ahead from Mount Moriah here with the substitutionary sacrifice of Isaac, where there's something given to take his place, looking clear ahead to the next mountain through the valley of shadow of death, those 40 days, to see Palm Sunday, to see the triumphant king come, to look at Easter, where this true substitutionary sacrifice Christ made on our behalf.
Okay.
So I think it's a nice way to look across that long valley that we're going to be headed into through all this Lenten period, to prepare our hearts and minds to be able to stand going through Maundy Thursday, withstand hearing those words again on Good Friday, the last words of our Lord, to hear the crucifixion narrative. Because the only way we can survive all of that is to know what happens on Easter Sunday morning.
Right, right. And this whole Old Testament lesson here, very strong, you know, pointing to the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. And actually, that's what Father Abraham and Isaac needed to get through this whole thing.
Yeah, absolutely. So they take the donkey, they take the wood, they got the knife and stuff. And then on the third day, something special happens. They lifted up their eyes, they see the place from afar, and an amazing statement's made here. You guys wait here, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we'll come to you again.
Right. So at that point, even Father Abraham realized that as this test would be required of him, that he would already pass the test, and that the way he would pass the test is by totally submitting to God and putting all of his faith and all of his love and all of his trust in our Lord, that the Lord will provide for him and show him the way. But he realizes that as the test is given, he's already going to pass the test.
You know, and I'm sure a Bible hater would say, now, wait a second, he's probably just trying to pacify Isaac and the guys so they don't rebel. But there's none of that here. We see none of that kind of thing, and we can tell that even later when he goes up and he lays down on the wood by himself. All righty, well, we are at our first break. You're listening to Lamplight Conversations. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Lamplight Conversations. We are looking at Genesis chapter 22. I am the Reverend James Mosier with Pastor Brad Rick as we continue our examination of the studies for readings for the first Sunday of Lent. And we are in Genesis chapter 22, and we've gotten down to about verse 5 into 6. And we were talking about how there's quite a bit of trust here between Abraham, his men, and their submission to him as their Lord, of course, Lord of the manor kind of thing, not Lord, all capital Lord, just the chief of the tribe kind of deal. But yet there's a great trust with Isaac because of the statement that's made, we're going to go sacrifice. They all had to notice there's no lamb.
Right, right. And so on especially Isaac's part, you've got this kind of father and son motif happening, or like if you look at the Heavenly Father and his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Out of love, the Heavenly Father was willing to give up his only begotten son so we can have forgiveness of sins and salvation. And also, Isaac is pointing to Christ, who also willingly and knowingly was willing to give up all that he had so we can have forgiveness of sins and salvation. And both in Father Abraham and Isaac, there is this faith and trust in God, where if things do have to get to the point where the life of Isaac is taken, Isaac will be resurrected from the dead because the messianic promise must come through Father Abraham and Isaac.
You know, and there's some nice connections here with the burnt offering being wood that's put on the back of Isaac that Isaac carries, like Christ carries the cross. And of course, the knife, you know, could well be equated to the sword or spear that pierces Jesus' side, you know, and the fire, you know, they came and took him at night by torchlight and all these different things. I mean, there's a lot of different connections here. But the biggest thing is, even though this is a prototype or an example of what Christ's work is going to look like, the biggest underlying thing is the trust and hope of life in the face of sheer death that Abraham and Isaac have. I mean, there's no hesitations here. There's no negotiations here. It's just, we're going, we're doing this. God's going to work it out somehow.
Right. And I guess the tie-in to our life would be, as our God puts us to the test too, sometimes he will bring us like right to the edge of the cliff, and there will be no other option, and there will be no other alternative to put all of our faith and all of our trust and all of our love in God and his words and promises, especially that promise he gives to us in Romans 8:28, all things should work together for your good. Hard to trust in God when it looks like everything's falling apart and coming apart at the seams, and God says, I promise you that you're going to get through this, and I'm going to get you through this, and all things are going to work together for your good.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and you can kind of see that here when Isaac raises the question. You know, he asks him, you know, okay, I see the fire, I see the wood, you get your knife, but where's that lamb? And the great answer comes back, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And then they keep going. I mean, there's no, like, oh, are you sure you don't want to go back to the herd and get something? I mean, there's just no hesitation on Abraham or Isaac's part.
Right.
I mean, and we know later from Isaac's history in the scriptures, he's not the most stalwart man of faith. I mean, he gets, to me, it seems like he's a little lazy. He kind of rests on, I'm the guy I promise. I've got my kids. My kids are going to continue the line. I'm good to go. I mean, you don't hear great champion of the faith stuff in the scriptures about Isaac. I mean, this is like his high watermark.
Yeah.
And except for passing along the blessing to Jacob.
Right.
So, but this is a really great high watermark in a lot of ways, because he simply submits, as we talked, submits to his father's will. And that's probably one of the great connections to Christ, where Christ totally submits to the father's will to come into the human flesh, to be take that humiliation on, to be baptized in the Jordan, which we'll talk about later, which he did not need, to be humiliated in that way, to walk the perfect life, to walk to the cross and all that shame, to be stripped naked and beaten and then nailed to a cross, all that stuff.
Right.
The utter submission and trust and honor of the Father in heaven. I mean, like the ultimate embodiment of living the first commandment.
Right, right. We talked, too, before about, I think it was the Prayer of Lamentation.
Mm-hmm.
You want to kind of get into that?
Sure. I mean, when we read some of the Psalms and a little bit in Isaiah, a lot in Jeremiah, of course, the Book of Lamentations, you know, we hear people of God crying out to God in kind of a rough way. I mean, they're not angry with God. They're very angry with the situation. They cry out to God, just be God and deliver us. I mean, do what it is that you've promised to do, because I'm not understanding the situation, but I'm understanding the trust I have in you. I'm not liking what's happening, but I want you to do what you've promised me you're going to do. Even in the midst of the Lord's Prayer, we hear that kind of thing, you know, give us this day our daily bread, you know, give it to me today. I mean, this is a prayer of lament that's just wanting God to be God. And some people will tip over the line with that and be angry with God, and that's not a lament. That's just a prayer of frustration, which is probably not terribly God-pleasing, where the lament is, because underneath all those laments in the scriptures and even in ours, there should be an underpinning of trust. I'm trusting in you enough to cry out to you in my distress and know that you're going to answer me in the way that you know is best. It may not be the way I think's best, but it's maybe the way you know best. You talked about the servant's prayer to the king, which I thought would be helpful.
Yeah, when you see in the New Testament where Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you'll see servants approaching him, they usually address him as Son of David or some other royal title, and they come into the king's presence, and they ask for his mercy. Big tie-in into the divine service. That's why we sing the words of the Kyrie, Lord, have mercy upon me. Christ, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me. You first have to have the okay of the king to come into his presence. So you get that okay, you come into the king's presence, and then you kneel before the king, and the king is standing above you, and the king looks at you and says, okay, what is the problem here? And you tell him the problem. It might be, oh, you know, I have the family grocery store, and the family grocery store burned down, and I do not have the assets to be able to come up with a new grocery store here, and I don't know what to do, but I am asking for your mercy. So as the servant does that, what the servant is also saying is, I am submitting totally to you as the king to have mercy upon me. In whatever way you decide to handle my problem or take care of my problem, I'm good to go, and I'm okay with it.
Yeah, you're trusting and submitting to the will of the king or God to do what's best for you, whether it looks like it's best for you or not.
Right, right, yep.
That his interests will always serve yours. Yeah, so this is that submission that, you know, people don't like submission in the modern world.
It's the old Adam, man.
It's the old Adam, and when you think about, I talk about submission a lot in premarital and marital counseling because it's part of the vows.
Right.
And a lot of people don't like that word, well, you submit to your husband. Well, what are you submitting to and your husband's to love you? What does that mean? Well, to submit, we got to understand what that's about. So if I tell a woman to submit to her husband, it's submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Well, what do we as a church submit to Christ in? We submit to him in love. We don't submit to a tyrant who beats us, who hammers on us, who steals from us, who abuses us, who cheats on us, who does all horrible things to us. That's not who we submit to as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We submit to his love, his forgiveness, his peace, his gifts, his nurturing, his caring for all the great things that Jesus does for us.
Right.
Now, on the flip side, the husband is to love the wife. Well, sounds kind of easy, except the catch 22 part. As you love your wife as Christ loved the church. And as we all know, Jesus did something very special for his church.
Wanted to give it all up for her.
He died for her. He gave up everything for her. So as a husband, loving the wife means to essentially die for her. So when the boys call up and say, hey, we're going down to the corner bar to watch the Huskers, and she's sitting there crying saying, hey, you know, my nail polish didn't dry the right way, guess what? You're going to die for her by saying, look, guys, I can't come because my wife has a problem.
Right.
And you're going to take nine kinds of grief for that. But guess what? You just died for her. Good job. Well done, faithful servant.
Yeah.
Because you're loving your wife more than you're loving yourself and your friends. And that's an arc of sacrifice toward each other where you're putting the other one first always. And they match in the middle most of the time. And this is what, you know, Abraham and Isaac are doing. They are loving God and letting him love them back and taking care of them. I mean, that's that good submission, that good love, and that good trust. And so much so that when they get to the place on Mount Moriah where he told them to go, he builds the altar, lays the wood on it in order. I mean, this takes time. And then he binds Isaac and lays him on the altar with no fight, no fuss, no muss. I mean, he's over 100 years old.
Right.
This young buck probably could have said, I don't think so.
Really? You're going to kill me? I don't know, Dad. I'm not sure I'm in with this man.
Yeah, he could have easily resisted him.
Right.
But he submits.
Right. Even Isaac did. Yeah. Okay, Dad.
To the father's will and gets on, and he's on the wood.
Right.
And there's one of my favorite parts of this is the verse 10, 11, and 12. When we hear as he's just about to slaughter his son, and slaughter, you know, if you think about slaughter, this is a word in modern English that we've kind of lost a handle on. When you look at the word slaughter, it is not what we commonly think of as like a butchery of a serial killer or something along those lines. To slaughter in this day is a violent cutting up of meat for consumption. I mean, this is to butcher, basically.
Wow.
I mean, this is not a gentle word. This is even worse than what we think of, like a bloodbath. I mean, this is something that's going to be gory. and not just a quick little slit of the throat. This is going to be slaughtering for sacrifice, which means cutting, quartering, and all those things, you know, disemboweling because the entrails have to be out. I mean, look at Leviticus and all the ways that things had to be cleaned and done for a proper sacrifice. So when we say that word slaughter, we got to put more emphasis on what that truly means, that this is going to be ugly.
Right.
And when this is about to happen, the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate son, stops it immediately, just calls from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, boom, done. Don't lay a hand on the boy, do anything to him. I know that you fear God, and this is good, proper fear of God, fear, love, and trust, that you've not withheld him from me. Now, if this were just an angel of heaven, he wouldn't be saying me.
Right.
It would be from God, the Lord, something. But this angel of the Lord is this pre-incarnate Christ that Abraham knows well from multiple times they've spent together. Remember the three angels who appeared at Mamre? One turned out to be the Lord himself.
Right. Yeah.
Again, same kind of construction of language here. And it's so beautiful that you've not withheld him from me.
Right, and how ironic you have Christ saying these words to Father Abraham, and it's about Christ, who is going to go on to die upon a cross and be raised again on Easter Sunday as the perfect sacrifice. How ironic. But it's a good picture, too, as to what the Messiah is going to do, the promised Christ.
Absolutely. And with about a minute left in this section, let's kind of wrap up this part of it with a look at, you know, The next part is the substitution of the ram, and I don't want a short shrift it. So let's just go ahead and take that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Lamplight Conversations. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Lamplight Conversations. I'm the Reverend James Mosier, and I'm with the Reverend Brad Rick, and we are continuing our look through the readings for the first Sunday of Lent. We're still marching through the Genesis 22 reading. We're down now into verses 13 through 14, 15, and we're going to be segueing into a promise. We're going to look at just a little bit about the substitution here. So Abraham is told to stop the slaughter. Don't do a thing to Isaac. He stops immediately. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate son, has already told him this. He's done it. And then all of a sudden, something's provided. A ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. I mean, this is a thicket of thorns, and he's caught by his horns. So what are we seeing here?
We're seeing a good pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. And as he was caught in the thicket by his horns, we have a good picture of Jesus wearing the crown of thorns as he goes to the cross. The ram is caught in the thicket, like Christ being pinned to the cross as they pounded nails through his hands and his feet. And this will be the thing that's sacrificed, being the substitute for Isaac not being substitute, or Isaac being slaughtered, so that Jesus is the one who substituted for us. He is our replacement. He is our substitute. Takes the punishment for our sins. And as he suffers and dies upon the cross, conquer all of sin and Satan and death.
So far we've had Abraham and Isaac trusting, God leading them, Abraham and Isaac having faith, going up the mountain, fire, wood, knife, still having faith and trust that God's going to provide, even to the point of pulling the knife out, getting ready to cut him up. He's submitted to this, and then all of a sudden, the voice cries out, stop, and here is a great picture of Christ who's going to be pinned to the cross, crowned with thorns, and substitutes. And what is God's reaction and response in the pre-incarnate son? What is his response to Abraham as we see in verses 15 through 18? What do we hear from the Lord? I mean, this is an amazing speech that the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate son, gives. Great blessing of him.
Right. Yeah, I will surely give you blessings. And he does. You will have offspring, as many of the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and through your offspring all nations of the earth shall be blessed. A group pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
You know, and what's really interesting here is in verse 17, the word surely or truly, absolutely multiply and bless you. I mean, this is not some, hey, you know, you did a good deed. If I remember it, I'll reward you someday. This is surety is a word, a contract word. It is a word of promise. It's ironclad, guaranteed. This is no wishful thinking. I hope I win the lottery kind of thing because I bought a ticket. This is, it will happen, period.
And it's a good pointing to the way God is with his word. If God says it, it is. If God promises it'll happen, it will happen.
Yeah, no doubt, no doubt. And so now we have fulfilled this with the blessing of God that Abraham trusted, and it's credited to him as righteousness, as Paul says. So now let's kind of flip the switch here just a little bit. We're going to go into the Epistle of James, and this is chapter 1. And the Epistle of James reading today is a nice segue that'll take us into the gospel, and we'll probably look briefly at James, then spend a little time with the gospel, and then kind of bounce back and forth between the two because they fit very nicely together. So the Gospel of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, read as follows. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so James, some have derided the book of James as a very legalistic book when they really kind of don't understand it. James, the main theme of James is to ask us two really great questions. How do you know that you're saved? And the answer is always, we know that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But then question two is, how does the world see or know, and how do you know that you are saved by grace through faith alone? And the answer to that is, by how do you live as a Christian?
Okay.
Living your Christian vocation.
All righty.
So if we think of this reading in context of that kind of thought, how do we get, because the last kind of thing of Abraham was the Gentile mission, where all nations are blessed through you. So how do we, as Gentiles, so I don't think you have any Hebrew background there, Pastor.
I have none.
Okay. So and I don't either that I know of. So how do we, as presumably Gentiles, become part of the promise of God?
And we become part of the promise of God through the gifts that God provides for us, which is Christ, either at baptism when he comes to us, and by grace he gives to us the gift of faith, or if we hear someone proclaiming the gospel to us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the seeds of saving faith are planted in our heart. That's how we become part of it.
Okay, so let's kind of do this in a weird way. I'm kind of a weird kind of guy.
Go for it.
So let's work through this backwards. Let's start at the end and work to the beginning.
Okay.
Okay, so of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That, to me, sounds like baptismal language.
Right.
Where we are living in the wilderness of this world, the wilderness of our hearts, dead, dusty, barren, nothing. Just like the barrenness of Sarah, the barrenness of Mary before she bore Christ. But then God, by his will, his word, brings forth a new life, a new creation in us.
As he gives to us the gift of faith. And before we receive that gift of saving faith, we are truly in the wilderness, in that place where there is barrenness and emptiness and nothingness without Christ. But once we have faith, we are totally in Christ, wholly in Christ, one of his, one who belongs to the body of Christ.
So being baptized into Christ means we are saved, kind of like there's no partial salvation. It's kind of like you're kind of pregnant. You're pregnant or you're not.
Our God is an all-in kind of God. He never does anything halfway or partway. It's all in, everything.
It's all in. So yep. When we think about that, where do we go then? And see, this is that question and theme in verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Well, what did Christ say about his followers? You shall know them by their fruits.
Right.
So we are the fruits of his creation, and because we try to live, fallen and sinful as we are, we try to walk through the valley of the shadow of death as we move where he is trying to lead us to. Because, you know, when you think about the temptations that we face each and every day, all day long, you know, as we kind of work back through this reading bottom to top, we see the good gifts and people think, well, I earned them myself. God didn't give them to me. And we're deceiving ourselves. You know, we see sin bring forth death because, you know, we've desired something, we've coveted something, we've been lured and enticed, we've thought about it. And we finally, you know, stuck our foot in and it's done. Because a lot of people will blame God for temptation.
Right. And in this text, it talks about both things. It begins with the testing, but it also talks about the temptations. And here, the Holy Spirit tells us plainly that temptations come about because we are enticed by our own desires, and we are lured by our own desires. And so as we are tempted, it's not coming from God, but it's coming from us. And the old evil foe knows what our fleshly temptations and desires are, and he's the one who puts the temptation in front of us. And even as he puts the temptation in front of us, he is not the one who makes a sin. He just holds the temptation in front of us and says, here it is. If you want pleasure, you want satisfaction, you want glory, you want fame, you want whatever, all you got to do is just take this thing, which is breaking one of the commandments, which is sinning against God.
Yeah, and the saddest part is, you know, people don't want to think about it, but Satan knows our temptations even better than we do.
Right.
And he knows how to package them, repurpose them, rearrange them, hide them, bury them under something. You know, it's the, you know, here's the beautiful looking pie. Well, it's actually mud underneath.
Right.
But, oh no, it's chocolate.
Right.
No.
Right.
But Satan says, oh, see, it's a good looking pie.
Right. Yeah, it's going to taste good, man.
Yeah.
It's going to make you feel good. It'll, you know, it'll take your taste buds, right? And he's a liar and deceiver.
But these are the ways of sin, and sin is so alluring and tempting that we have to constantly be aware of it because, as James says, you know, we're blessed because we got to remain steadfast in our trial. And how do you remain steadfast in our trial? Be fed in word and sacrament week by week, day by day. You know, when you're feeling the most weak and the most tempted, where should you go? Word of God. When you're feeling beat down, bedraggled, like you have lost the fight day after day after day, where should you run? To the foot of the altar to receive the Lord's Supper, receive his absolution, because that's where the steadfastness is. That's like, yeah, I know I'm sinful. That's why I go to church.
Right. To have my sins forgiven, to have them removed from me, and be refreshed, restored, and renewed in Christ.
Yeah, and so with that kind of trial and temptation and baptismal stuff in mind, let's take a look at the gospel reading and keep this James reading. Keep your finger on that page as we go to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. Pastor Rick, would you favor us with the gospel, please?
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, so very familiar narrative. It's, of course, the Mark version, which is always very stripped down to the point and takes all the fun out of preaching it because it's just too short for my taste. I mean, I enjoy the other Gospels because I got to leave more meat on the bone to preach from. But Mark does give us some interesting highlights that add to the wonderfulness of the other accounts. So we've got Jesus, and he's coming down to John to be baptized. You know, and he has no need for this baptism. He is sinless. He will always be sinless. But yet he submits to the Father's will to take on all the sins of the world for all time in this moment. And as he does this, he's doing something very wonderful. And as we come to the end of this segment, we're going to take up this question of the baptism on the other side of the break. So please stay tuned. You are listening to Lamplight Conversations, and we shall be right back. Welcome back. You are continuing to listen to Lamplight Conversations. I'm the Pastor James Mosher. I'm with Pastor Brad Rick, and we are just starting to look through the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, while keeping a close eye on James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So now, we just got Jesus baptized. We know he didn't need to be, but he was to submit to the Father's will. So let's talk just a little bit about the moment of the baptism here. So we've got Jesus going into the Jordan River, and then the heavens open, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, which is kind of interesting where the dove, the Spirit, then almost immediately thereafter drives him out into the wilderness. I mean, it like casts him out in the wilderness. It's a violent chucking him out in the wilderness. So it's kind of weird. But then we hear the other part of the Trinity, the Father from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So we're seeing some fulfillment of the Scriptures here, but we're also seeing some submission. So where do we go with this, Pastor Rick?
Well, let's take the fulfillment part. Jesus was baptized that all righteousness would be fulfilled. And so as we see Jesus being baptized, he takes all sin upon himself, all of Satan and all of death. And it is the waters of his baptism that leads Jesus to the cross and empty tomb, where he fulfills the Heavenly Father's plan of salvation as he submits to it, and he willingly allows himself to be crucified, and then, trusting in the Father, being resurrected on the third day. And as Jesus was baptized, his baptism is our baptism, and ours is his. He took upon himself all of our sin. He took upon himself all of our guilt and iniquity, and all the sins committed against us, so that when we were baptized into his baptism, and now our sins are forgiven and forgotten and no more because of him, his life, his death, his resurrection.
So it's interesting. We have submission of the Son to come into this world in the flesh. I mean, he's been constantly with the people as he promised.
Right.
From the beginning, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, had been throughout the Old Testament visiting the people time and time and time and time again. But yet here, he submits to the humiliation of taking on our sinful human flesh in his birth, where at the birth we still already have to look, as you said, already down to the cross and the empty tomb. Here, or at the circumcision, he again submits to the Father's will, sheds blood, and we're already looking at the cross, because you can't get to the cross without the birth, the circumcision, the baptism, all these things. None of them can happen, or none of those are possible to mean anything until we get to the cross and the empty tomb. And so, but that's all under the submission to the Father's will.
Right. And all this, too, it's almost like, as you look at the lessons being put together here, we're talking about being tested, and we're talking about temptation, and we're talking about one of the ways you get through that is having your faith and love and trust totally in God. And it's like almost in the gospel lesson here, it's kind of an unpacking of what that means to have faith and love and trust in Christ. It means that you believe that he was baptized for you, he suffered, he died, he rose again for you. It includes him being tempted in the wilderness but not falling into sin. And it includes being part of the kingdom of God, repenting and believing the gospel.
And as we think about that submission, it's just amazing because, you know, he didn't have to be tempted so dramatically. I mean, there's no real reason for this except to show us that this journey in our life, as you said, we're baptized in Christ's baptism, he's baptized in ours. And then this temptation where he's driven violently out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit that proceeds from him and the Father.
Right.
I mean, so this is kind of strange to our ears, but he's driven out into the wilderness, and for 40 days he's tempted by Satan and lives with the wild animals, and then in the end the angels come and minister to him. And before I let you get to the numerology, which I know you're chomping at the bit to do, this is also a really beautiful reverse image of Garden of Eden, where you have God the Father and his crown of his creation, mankind, walking with the animals, all in peace. The animals are not wild. They're all in harmony. And the wilderness is not a wilderness. It is the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And here it's totally flipped, where it's God walking, not with Adam and Eve, but it's Satan walking with the Son of Man, the Savior, and the animals are not tame, but they are wild, and we're not living in a garden, we're living in the wilderness for these 40 days, as if, you know, and of course there's some 40 days of, or 40 years of the Israelites and all that stuff, but I know that you've got a really wonderful explanation of the 40 number. Can you kind of give us a peek into the mind of Pastor Brad Rick in numerology?
So we have the number 40, and number 40 is 4 times 10. In the scriptures, the number 4 is always the number of the world, the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the number of 10 is like the number of perfection or fulfillment, or you could even say Christ. And so again, we're brought back to the answer that we can tap into when we are put to the test and when we are tempted. The answer is Christ. One good thing to do if you are facing temptation, however, is to walk away from whatever you're being tempted by and stay away from it. Because if you keep going back to it, you will eventually give into it. But also, as we look at the lessons for today, one major theme is that God always provides. And he provides for us what we need. If it's being tested, he provides for us what we need to be able to get through the testing. If we are facing temptation, he provides for us what we need to get through the temptation. And the best thing that God provided is his Son, Christ, who is absolution, who is baptism, who is Holy Communion, and the Word of God spoken and heard.
So you're talking about temptation and walking away. And that's a challenge because, as we talked about in the James reading, you know, that we're lured and enticed by our own desires, and those desires conceive and give birth to sin. So as a human being, then, if we know that sins of the flesh are our temptation, then we should probably not work in a strip club or subscribe to certain magazines and go to certain places where we know that the flesh will be on full display to tempt us.
Right.
If we are an alcoholic, that we shouldn't work at a bar or a liquor store.
Right.
And spend time with people who are free with their drinking.
Right.
Because the temptations would be directly in front of our eyes.
Right.
But then there's the subtle ones, where the neighbor comes home with that brand new, shiny, big green or red, depending on your predilection, tractor, and you go, that's pretty nice. Mine's 14 years old. Maybe I should be looking at a brand new spanking tractor, when, wow, that 14-year-old one has served me well for all 14 years and doesn't show any signs of wearing out.
And then you fall into the temptation of coveting.
Of coveting, yes.
That green tractor or red tractor would look a lot better in my farmyard or barn or whatever than theirs, right?
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, the subtle ones
are
the hard ones.
Yeah.
You know, and it's easier, I think, for Satan to slip it to us with those subtle ones sometimes, because we usually know the big, bad, nasty ones.
Yeah.
The bigger temptations are out there. You know, I got a great buddy from the Army that's down in Louisiana, and he fishes in Lake Pontchartrain in the Gulf a lot.
Oh.
And he'll call me once in a while and say, you know, Pastor, because he calls me his pastor now, but he will say, you know, there's all these beautiful girls on these bikinis, on these boats. You know, is it sinful for me to notice? And I'm like, well, buddy, what do? Do you drop anchor and try to lure them onto your boat? Well, no, man, I'm going fishing. I keep going. I'm like, well, there you go. You appreciated God's creation. You tipped your cap and you kept going. I said, good job. So, you know, these things are out there.
Sure.
And we kind of joke, but, you know, it's how do you handle them? And the thing is, when you do fall into them, and it can be as subtle as persistent worry, you know, that person that you love so much that's in the nursing home that's worrying about the next moment, the next hour, you know, that's sinful too.
Right.
And that temptation to worry and not trust in God above all things creeps in. And
right.
Satan's good about it because he's got him alone.
Right, right. And I think that's why Mark ends this prophecy the way he does. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's why we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, to connect with Christ, be fused with Christ, so he can give to us his awesome gifts and blessings through the gospel, the wonderful gift of forgiveness of sins, where we're washed and cleansed and reconciled and restored. And as we hear the gospel, to have our faith strengthened so that we can go back out into the fallen, broken world, in the wilderness of this life and world, and we can handle the testing and the temptations that come our way.
Because, you know, Jesus doesn't say to him, the kingdom of God is fulfilled or revealed. He simply says it's at hand.
Right.
And, you know, that to us, you know, we always want... We always pray frequently, and we always want our Lord to return today. I mean, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come now,
right,
be our prayer.
Right.
You know, that's kind of a lamentation, too.
There you go.
Yeah. Wanting God to be God. But in this statement of Jesus, you know, the time is fulfilled. So his time to fulfill his messianic work has arrived. He's going to do it for the next 3 years in the scriptures. But the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand in him.
Right.
And repent and believe in the gospel. And that's where, you know, we talked about Abraham and James and the trust and the faith that they have. And this goes to us as well, where, you know, where do we go? You know, what do we trust, fear, love, and trust in above all things? Is it ourselves or is it our God? And when we know that, hey, I'm being tempted and tempted beyond what I think I can handle, what do I do with it? Do I rely on myself or my spouse or something else? Or do I put it in the Lord's hands? And that's the hard one.
Right, right. And in prayer and lamentation, a big part of two was putting it all in God's hands and then in putting faith and trust in him that he will also provide for you what you need, when you need it, and as you need it. And letting him come up with, like if you're being tested or facing a really difficult situation, whatever answer he comes up with, I'm okay with that.
Yeah, and that's hard sometimes because the Lord's ways are not our ways, and they don't make a lot of sense to us sometimes as human beings. But in the end, his will and way always works out so much better than ours does. Well, you have been listening to Lamplight Conversations. We appreciate your listenership, and we invite you to continue as we travel through the scriptures together. And may God bless your day today and always.